I was in the fifth grade when I was first introduced to the story of the Scarlet Pimpernel by means of the 1982 movie of the same title, starring Anthony Andrews and Jane Seymour. The story, if you're not familiar with it, was set in the time of the French Revolution. Anthony Andrews plays this English aristocrat named Sir Percy Blakeney, and he's secretly known as the Scarlet Pimpernel. And what he does is he leads this underground network of men to try to rescue the French aristocracy from being beheaded by the guillotine during the Reign of Terror in like 1792 or so. Jane Seymour, otherwise known as Dr. Quinn, medicine woman, played the French actress Marguerite Saint-Just, who is well-connected actress. Her boyfriend at the beginning of the story is one of the leaders of the French Revolution, and her brother is also one of the fellows in cahoots with the leaders of the revolution. And so Percy and Marguerite come from opposite sides of the track, so to speak. Marguerite's friends and her brother are working for the French government. Percy Blakeney is working to try to undermine the French government and what they're trying to do to the French aristocracy. And so I'm not going to rehearse the events and the entire plot for you. But suffice it to say that the two lead characters, Percy and Marguerite, fall in love and get married. And just after their wedding, actually on their very wedding day itself, Percy receives some information about Marguerite that leads him to believe that she can't be trusted, that she cannot know anything at all of their secret activities because she'd probably tip off the leaders of the revolution and things would be done. And so from their wedding day on forward, there's this wall of separation that comes between Percy and Marguerite. And of course, by the end of the movie, the couple is reconciled, the misunderstandings are cleared up, and all of that. But it took a long time for that to happen, and there is a lot of drama in the meantime. And I can remember watching the movie with my dad, and you know, being elementary or junior high or so. And my dad's comment, as the drama unfolded between this married couple, was he would say, "Pretty rough and rocky," and it was. And living in a fallen world, as we do, there are going to be times, even in our marriages, which should be the most intimate of all human relationships, there are going to be times, even in our marriages, where things are rougher and rockier than we would like them to be. And there are also going to be times when our relationship with Christ is rougher and rockier than we would like it to be as well. And as we look at chapters 5 and 6 of the Song of Songs this morning, we will find this kind of thing poetically described for us in the text. And thankfully, we will also find reconciliation accomplished and described there for us as well. So we'll pick up reading in chapter 5, verse 2 of Song of Songs, and we'll read all the way through the end of chapter 6, so covering most of 5 and all of 6 today. So Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, this is the voice of the woman here in 5:2, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him. For I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies?" And so the chapters before us this morning describe this sour turn that was occurred in the romance between the bride and the groom. To summarize, we could say that the bride refused the overtures of the groom, the groom withdraws, the bride regrets her refusal and goes out seeking the groom, and in the end the couple is reunited and reconciled. We see the bride's refusal in verses 2 and 3. She was asleep, but her heart was awake. And again, we need to remember that the song is evocative poetry and not necessarily a historical narrative of events. And so this is poetic description here. Her beloved calls out to her and wanted to come into her in his appeal. The groom used a multitude of pet names for her, kind of stacked them up. If you look there, he calls her my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. But still, the bride refuses his overture. She gives her reasons there in verse 3. She's ready to sleep. Now's not the time, she says in so many words. But by the time her frame of mind changes, in verses 4 and 5, the groom has departed, right? Her feelings get aroused for him, but he is nowhere to be found. It's too late now. And so she'd refused, and he had departed. The opening lines of verse 6 then describe the scene. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone." And so now she does what we might expect her to do. She searches for him, and she calls for him. But she does not find him, and nor does he answer her. And so, again, as my dad would say, pretty rough and rocky, right? This is not the way the Hallmark movies show things happening. And she suffers because of her choices, right? She describes the consequences that she suffered there in verse 7. She is wounded by the watchman, and they take away her shawl. There was, in other words, some discipline for the bride because she had refused her groom. And again, this is evocative poetry, not a narrative of events, so we shouldn't think that the cops beat up on her or anything like that. So, but she does suffer some consequences because of her behavior towards her husband. And then she meets up with these daughters of Jerusalem there in verse 8, and she instructs them to tell her beloved that she is lovesick if they find him. And she seems horrified at what she has done to him and caused him to withdraw from her, and she wants her groom back very badly. And then in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem give her the opportunity to sing the praises of her groom. They say, "What kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? Why do you tell us to tell your beloved that you are lovesick?" And she tells them what kind of beloved her beloved is there in verses 10 through 16. She is captivated by him and his appearance. She is lovesick indeed. And as we've considered before, even if these are not the kind of terms that the women in our day would use to describe their husband's physical appearance and attributes, you can certainly understand that these are intended as completely complementary. There's nothing she says there that is a dig at her groom. This is all intended to be complementary, and she caps it off in verse 16, says, "His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And the daughters of Jerusalem reply in 6:1, asking, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" And so they're going to help, right? Join in the search for the groom. And the bride responds in verse 2 with a bit of an enigmatic answer. She says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock, and to gather lilies." And if we think back to language that had been used earlier in the song, back to chapter 4, verse 12 through 5, verse 1, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we saw there that the bride herself was described as his garden. And thus it seems that this language there in chapter 6, verse 2, about her beloved going down to his garden is a poetic description of the groom being reunited with the bride. And notice the connections even throughout the book that support this. For one, as we said, 4:12 through 5:1, the bride is referred to as his garden. And then also in 5, verse 1, the groom says, "I have gathered my myrrh and my balsam." And then in 6:2, the bride says that the groom has gone down to the beds of balsam. So again, you have this connection. The groom goes to the bride in 5:1, says that he's gathered his balsam, and then in 6:2, the bride says he's going back to the beds of balsam. So he's going back to the bride. And then again, in chapter 2, verse 16, as the bride was anticipating the consummation of their relationship, she said back in 2:16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures among the lilies." And then in chapter 6, verse 3, she essentially inverts the order of the first stanza from what it was in 2:16, but really, essentially, she says the same thing. And so in 6:3, she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. He pastures his flock among the lilies." And so again, you've got these textual connections all throughout the book, and it makes it appear that in 6:2, what she is describing is their reunion. And thus the wheels have turned to bring about a reconciliation for this temporarily estranged couples. When the daughters of Jerusalem ask her where to find her beloved, she responds by saying, "He's come back to his garden. He has come back to her. They are together again." And then notice what happens there in verses 4 through 10. And that is to say that the groom then assures the bride of his love and affection. He praises her beauty and her uniqueness. And he uses similar terminology to what we've seen in the early verses back in chapter 4. She has hair like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Her teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from their washing. All of them bear their twins. Not one has lost her young. Her temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind her veil. We've seen that kind of language before back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It would be where we would find those things already used. But he doesn't just stick to what he's already said. He also mixes things up a bit, throws in some new ways of praising his bride. And so in verse 4, he compares his bride to two cities of Israel. She is as beautiful as Tirzah. Tirzah is a city in the north, and the very name Tirzah in Hebrew means beautiful. And so he says she is lovely, as beautiful as Tirzah, and then also she is lovely as Jerusalem. And so in some respects, this groom is describing his bride in terms of the blessed land itself. He's comparing her to these beautiful and lovely, and especially in the case of Jerusalem, very important cities in the land. And so in verse 5, he asks her to turn her eyes away from him because they have confused him. And so this seems similar to what was going on back in chapter 4, verse 9. The language is different, but 4, verse 9, he says, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride, you have made my heart beat faster with a single glance from your eyes." And similarly here, in 6:5, he says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me." He's saying that the gaze of his wife is more than he can stand. And then in verses 8 and 9, he praises her singularity. This, his bride, stands out among all of the other women. She is unique to him. And then down in verse 10, compares her even to the moon and the sun. Verse 11 of chapter 6, the bride responds by saying, "I went down to the orchard," or could also be rendered as garden, "of the nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed." That is to say, after this disturbance that had taken place in their relationship, she went looking to see if there was anything left of their love. She went down to see, are there any blossoms left, or has it all been frozen during this icy chill that had set in their relationship? And what did she find? Well, verse 12 is, at least according to some commentators, notoriously difficult both to translate and to interpret. But on the whole, I think the idea seems to be that she is swept off her feet by her prince and is carried away in chariots. The answer to the bride's query, in other words, is a resounding yes. The vine has budded, the pomegranates are blooming, love is still alive and well, the lover's quarrel notwithstanding. And then in verse 13, the bride is referred to as the Shulamite. And this has been taken to be the feminine form of Solomon's name. And evidently both the groom and the others present want to gaze upon the beauty of the Shulamite. And the relationship of this couple here at the end of chapter 6 has been completely restored at its most intimate level, as chapter 7 goes on to make clear. But more on chapter 7 and chapter 8 later on. So that, I think, is a rough sketch of the poem on its own terms, as far as what's going on there in chapters 5 and 6. And so now then for some application, first on the level of human relationships and then at the level of Christ and the church. So first of all, notice the realism that is portrayed for us here in the song. In these chapters, the song shows us the contours of a real relationship, right, with warts and all. To state the matter broadly, it shows a relationship in which there is the possibility of one party sinning against the other and the need for making up. To put it more specifically, in the context of marriage, it demonstrates the hurt and confusion that can take place when spouses are not on the same page. It demonstrates the fact that a healthy marriage doesn't run on autopilot, right? It takes work, takes continual cultivation. And it demonstrates the need to pursue your spouse and the need to be ready to make up quickly when you have sinned against your spouse or when your spouse has sinned against you. So the groom is pursuing his wife here at the beginning of chapter 5. She said no, and he backed off. And then when her feelings were aroused, he was nowhere in sight. And for a while, this couple seems to be engaged in a bit of a game of hide and seek. And this is not healthy. And among other things, it reminds us of the clear biblical teaching that husbands need to be available for their wives and wives need to be available for their husbands. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. And so this refusal and the hide-and-seek that takes place in these chapters 5 and 6 of the song, is realistic, but it is also avoidable. Had the bride been receptive to the overtures of the groom, this trouble could have been avoided. And so Paul points out to us there in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage that husbands and wives both do have sexual needs. And as Paul put it, the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and the wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. So if you're married, please understand that your spouse has authority over your body. Wives over the husbands, husbands over the wives. This doesn't mean that one spouse gets to tyrannize the other, or that one spouse has the right to be domineering towards the other, but it does mean that we're not allowed to deprive our spouse except by mutual consent for a time. And I would just add two notes about the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. One is, I think we should be taking this as a general statement of the general contour of the relationship and not an absolute statement. There are probably times when it's all right for one spouse to ask the other if it's all right to postpone and perhaps plan for a later time. I think that we should understand that what he's talking about here is a general trend, a general kind of completely all the time shutting your spouse down. That's out of bounds for us because, as Paul says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. A second thing is that this passage shows us how we should render due benevolence toward our spouse. This is not a passage for a spouse to use like a club on their spouse and say, "See, right here, this is what it says. You need to be doing this." No. That's not the purpose of the passage. The purpose of the passage is for you to understand, you personally, how you are to render due benevolence to your spouse. This is not to be used as a club for your spouse, for you to use it like a club on your spouse. And so, as we said, this is not a text that allows one spouse to tyrannize another, or for one to be domineering toward another. And so what we need to understand from all of this is part of the way that we protect our spouse's holiness is by being there for him or for her. And there are certainly applications here beyond the issue simply of sexuality. We need to be there for our spouses emotionally. We need to be there to take time to talk to each other and to be able to spend quality time with each other. If you're not there to spend the quality time with your husband or wife, or to talk to your husband or wife, or to give each other the benefit of your companionship, if you're not willing to do those things, odds are you're going to be spending time playing hide and seek, just like this couple here in the song. And it could be even worse than that. When we fail in this aspect, and we develop a pattern of serial failures, we could say, that it could lead ultimately to adultery. And you can understand why. If there's a husband or a wife that feels like their needs are not being met, whether it's emotional or sexual or whatever, they can simply sinfully decide, well, okay, I'm going to seek to have those needs met elsewhere. And obviously the sinful neglect of one spouse doesn't justify at all the adultery of the other, doesn't excuse the adultery, but it might serve to explain it. It might be understandable why that course of sinful action happened, if it happened because of another sinful course of action. So application number one from this text is be there for your spouse. Your spouse has needs, you have needs, you need to be there for each other. Secondly, notice also how quick the bride seeks out reconciliation. Once she comes to her senses and says, "I shouldn't have done this," she doesn't want to sit and stew on this. She wanted to have this little spat taken care of and be reconciled to her beloved. This was, after all, her beloved. This was, as she says there at the end of chapter 5, this is her friend. And this guy was a wonderful man, and she didn't want the little foxes to ruin their vineyard. And likewise, notice that when the groom was found, that there was no bitterness or residual anger on his part. Instead, he was all sweetness, and he was quick to praise the beauty and the uniqueness of his darling bride. He was eager to make up just as much as she wanted to make up. Her desire to make up was matched by his willingness to do so. And so she goes down to the garden, she says there in chapter 6, verse 11, to see if there are any blossoms left, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. She wanted to know if there was still any love left, and the answer was a resounding yes. As far as the groom was concerned, love was still in season. And the lesson here is crucial for marriage, but it's not only crucial for marriage, but also for any human relationship. And the lesson is that we need to be quick to ask forgiveness and quick to seek reconciliation when we find ourselves in the wrong. And the other side is also true. We have to be equally quick to grant forgiveness and grant reconciliation when we have been wronged, and the one who has wronged us repents. So for the sake of your marriage, if you are married, be quick to seek forgiveness when you have been in the wrong, and be quick to forgive when your spouse has sinned against you. This is simply the application of biblical Christian ethics to the realm of marriage, right? Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:23, that we're to keep short accounts with people. And so he said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and come and present your offering. Likewise, we're reminded in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. We have to deal with these things quickly if we are in the wrong, and we have to be quick to forgive if we have been wronged. And if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven by God of more sins than you know about, and therefore we should be the most forgiving people on the earth. And we are obligated, Scripture tells us, to forgive, and the consequences of refusing to do so are disastrous. And on that note, I think Christ's parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 is well worth remembering. And when Ruby and I were getting our premarital counseling, Pastor Jamie Dunlop at Capitol Hill Baptist Church was the one who was doing it, and he directed us when he was kind of covering some of this type of material in the premarital counseling, directed us to the parable of the unforgiving servant, and was talking about the need to be quick to forgive and not harbor grudges in marriage. And it's to this day one of the things that stands out to me most about the premarital counseling that we were given, and very, very helpful to have that pointed out to us before we were even married. So I won't seek to exposit the parable, but it will be worthwhile, I think, just to read it. And so this is Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And so I'll just read this and just say a couple things, and then we'll move on. So Matthew 18, starting verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so the implications are clear. If we are unforgiving ourselves, we demonstrate that we are unforgiven. And if we've been forgiven much, then we can afford to be forgiving toward others. And so that's the human application. Be quick to seek reconciliation, and husbands and wives need to be there for one another. So those are the two points that I wanted us to consider there. And inasmuch as the song also teaches us about the relationship between Christ and the church, there is also, I think, a caution here for us in the text about neglecting our fellowship and our relationship with Christ. Just as there are consequences in the marriage relationship when one spouse neglects or refuses another, so there are also consequences in our relationship with Christ if we choose to sin or otherwise neglect our fellowship with Christ. And I wanted to kind of set the stage for this discussion by looking at 1 John, because I think 1 John 1, verse 5 down through 2, verse 6, kind of sets the stage for what we should think of as kind of the ideal Christian walk. This is what the ideal Christian relationship with God should look like, I think, based on Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 down through 2, 6. These are the contours that should be there. And sometimes, unfortunately, those are not there. So we'll talk about that as well. So 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so notice the contours here of the Christian's walk with God. This is the way it should be. And so we can't claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, right? Chapter 1, verse 6. We should be walking in the light as he is in the light. Chapter 1, verse 7. We can't claim either that we have no sin or that we have not sinned. But if we confess our sins, which we will sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. And we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way that Christ walked. This is a Christian's healthy walk with God. We recognize our sin, we confess it, and repent, and we move on. We keep on obeying the commandments of God. This is the biblical contours. But unfortunately, sometimes true believers sin, and sin grievously, and interrupt this normal pattern of our walk with Christ. And I think the Canons of Dort, in their fifth head of doctrine, articles 4 and 5, accurately give a picture of what happens in such a case. And so I'll read what they had to say. This is dealing with the issue of a believer's perseverance in the faith, and talking about sometimes the grievous sins that true believers sometimes commit. And so this is what they said. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and moved by God that they cannot depart in some particular instances from the guidance of divine grace and be seduced by the lust of the flesh and obey them. Wherefore they must continually watch and pray, lest they be led into temptation, which, when they do not, they may not only be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into great and heinous sins, but they are sometimes drawn into these evils by the righteous permission of God. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in the Holy Scripture, demonstrates. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God. They incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes for a while lose the sense of God's favor, until when they change their course by serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. And so the ordinary course of a Christian's walk should be what we find there in 1 John. But sometimes we sin grievously. We interrupt our fellowship with Christ. And this is what happens when we, or what can happen when we choose in a grievous way to reject the fellowship of Christ and choose sin instead. And so what do we do? What's the answer for us when we find ourselves in such a condition? The answer is what we see in the song. We need to run to Christ in the same way that this bride ran out in search of her groom. And the good news is that Christ is as ready to forgive his wayward children and his wayward church as this groom was eager to forgive his bride. And I think we find a clear proof of this in Revelation chapter 3 in the words of Christ to the church in Laodicea. And this was, you may remember, the lukewarm church. Out of the seven, this is probably the church that is in the worst shape out of any of the seven. This was the church that Jesus said is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. He was ready to spit them out of their mouth. The attitude was that they thought they were rich and had become wealthy and had need of nothing. And Jesus says to them, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And so so Jesus doesn't have good things to say to this church of Laodicea. And yet, even to this church that's in such a bad condition, what does Jesus say? He says, this is chapter 3, starting verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the point is that even to this church that was so haughty and had effectively rejected fellowship with Christ, even to this church that is in such a bad shape, Christ says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ is ready to restore the fellowship with this church, to come in, to eat with them, and they with him. And the point is, Christ is a faithful husband. He had not rejected his church. And the good news for any of us, if we have forsaken our fellowship with Christ, he still calls us back to himself. And the good news is we don't have to go far to find him. He stands ready and waiting for the fellowship to resume. Just like a faithful husband who's been kind of temporarily stiff-armed by his bride in a wayward fit of passion, Christ loves his people and is ready to let the past be the past and move forward in close fellowship with them. And so we need to take a lesson from the bride that when we find ourselves in sin, we need to repent. We need to go out seeking Christ, and Christ is not far away for when we're earnest in our repentance. And we need to learn the lesson that the groom shows, and the groom shows us that Christ is ready to receive people when they truly repent. And so with that, I'll call it quits for the day and ask if anybody has any additional insights or comments or questions. So we'll open it up at this point. Anything? Jamie, yeah. Yeah.
If that goes on for years and years, does that count as abandonment?
I'm hesitant to say yes. I think I might want to know more about some of the circumstances and all of that before pronouncing a yes or a no. And probably wouldn't want to be making that decision by myself. I'd probably want to seek lots of pastoral counsel before I would make such a pronouncement. So I'm not sure off the top of my head, but it's a fair question. Anything else? All right. On that note. Awkward as it may be, I'll pray, and we'll call it quits for today. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage, and we thank you that though we are fallen, you have taught us how to love our spouse. And Father, we pray for those who are here who are married that we would do this, and that we would do so faithfully as your word instructs us. We thank you that Christ is a perfect bridegroom, that he is all sweetness towards his people. We thank you that even though he can be stern and urge us to repent when that is necessary, but we thank you even when that's necessary that he is ready for our return, ready to be gracious towards even wayward people. We thank you for that, and we thank you for this time together, and pray that you would give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.